Good morning. We're on chapter 4 of Anxious for Nothing. So I think you've had a smattering of different teachers come in and do a chapter of this book, if I'm correct, right? Okay, good. I'm not coming out of thin air. So we did this in our ABF recently, and it was super interesting, and the time was interesting too, with John MacArthur passing like on the last week of our study in it. It was like, wow, thanks for this. This was a helpful reminder. And a lot of it is kind of like that to me. It was reminders of things that weren't earth-shattering new revelation, but were like, yes, I know these verses. I know these concepts. Like, remind myself of these things. So I liked it a lot. And what today's topic is and what this chapter was all about was living a life of faith and trust. So that's kind of what our focus is going to be. And I'll put it up here so we don't forget, because it's not necessarily like an expositional text, but it's like this topic here, living a life of faith and trust. And so he's kind of laid out concepts so far in the book about anxiety and where we should go, what we should do, and how we should think of it from a biblical perspective. But this chapter was interesting because it talked about a level of practicality that I think is helpful. So, take you back to your school days. Who remembers in school, maybe this was a unique experience to me, where you'd have like a very smart kid or student, and other kids might be jealous that they had a 4.0, and they would throw out this idea of, well, you know, Bert's really book smart, but he's not street smart. So we got not picking on you. But these kids would throw this out there and everyone, yeah, yeah. And they make themselves, try to make themselves feel better about maybe their lack of educational prowess because, you know, although Johnny got a 4.0, I know how to do whatever was relevant in their lives at 14 years old that they thought was street smart and helpful. So based on the response of the class, I don't think I'm alone in this concept. So regardless of their experience, there's a certain truth to identifying where the rubber meets the road, which is a phrase I've heard for a lifetime, but I've worked at a car company for the last 12, 15 years and had a chance to deal with it at various stages, like whether it was like recruiting designers who are going to design the car or being the HR guy for the engineers or being at the plant where they're assembling it. And like, oh, where the rubber meets the road has a whole different meaning to me, you know, a decade into an automotive career, because there's a lot of stuff that goes into the moment that a car or vehicle or whatever it is comes off an assembly line, and now the test is now. Like, will they, used to say turn the key and start, will they push the button, will the car start? And when the rubber, the tire, meets the road, will all of the things, the 10,000 components that need to come together in perfect sequential order, connected in the right way, will everything fire together and work? And will it make it off the line and off the lot and to the customer? And is this thing going to run? Is it going to work? So I say all this to say, like, this living a life of faith and trust is kind of like where the rubber meets the road. Conceptually, I know why not to be anxious, because God's in control and he's sovereign and he's good. But where this rubber meets the road is, how do we drive this vehicle now that it's out there? We've got the proof of concept, but now we're in it. We're in the thick of it. And that's kind of what's going to happen today. It's a strange twist of fate that usually this testing transpires in a place where it's not super comfortable, right? We place such an emphasis on comfort in our culture. And I know I'm probably not unique in thinking, like, that's kind of what you seek, right? Like, if your house is at 72 degrees instead of the 70 that you set it to, if you're anything like my wife, she's like, hey, go downstairs and check that thing. Why is it not working? You can go outside, blow the dandelions off of their AC unit because I want the perfect temperature. Or somebody might send back their food at a restaurant because they want the perfect, you know, temperature of the food or whatever's happening. But life really takes place in these trying and testing moments that make you who you are in a place where it's not super comfortable. And if you think of a lot of biblical characters that we're going to get into through the course of the lesson, if they had lived a perfectly charmed life where everything went according to plan and they never burned the biscuits in the oven and nothing ever went wrong, they wouldn't be these biblical characters who were looking up to today in the Hebrews Hall of Heroes, as we call it. That's the verse we put up at the beginning, is in Hebrews. That's kind of where we're going to camp. So we desperately want comfort and to be spared from pain, But weirdly enough, it's sometimes these trials that make us who we are. So there is a favorite movie amongst the adults in my house that is kind of a strange movie. I'm curious if anyone's seen it. I've got a little image of the title here. Has anybody seen this movie, Burnt? Not yet. I like that. Okay. I don't think it's super popular, but for some reason, Noelle loved this movie, and she liked the soundtrack to it, so it played in the background of our house. Now, he's a chef in the kitchen and says a lot of bad words, so we don't watch this as a backdrop around kids because of the nature of the movie here. But it was a fascinating movie, and the basic premise is this. Bradley Cooper plays this aspiring Michelin star chef, and he's got one Michelin star, and he desperately wants to gain the notoriety and status of an extra Michelin star. And so the movie follows him as he kind of pursues this dream. And throughout the course of the movie, he constantly refers back to this really defining moment, like period of time in his life when he worked in Jean-Luc's kitchen. And he talks about it was like beginning of his career, and they worked 20-hour days in this burning hot kitchen, and it was very terrible conditions, and they barely slept. But he talked about how that crucible and that experience that he had in this not ideal, not comfortable kitchen where the head chef was yelling at him, it kind of gave him the tool set of what he needed to have a vision for what he wanted his chefing to look like and his career to look like. And so it was crazy in the movie how he constantly referred back to Jean-Luc's kitchen, Jean-Luc's kitchen. And that was kind of a time in his life that although it wasn't comfortable, it made him into who he was. And it was a trial that made him view the rest of his life differently. He needed that difficult experience to help form him into the kind of chef that he'd become. So the chapter in MacArthur's book starts with a quote that I'd like for us to kind of examine together. We'll have kind of you guys shout out some thoughts and ideas. And the quote is this: where faith begins, anxiety ends. And where anxiety ends, faith begins. Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety ends, faith begins. So it's a very short little nugget, and it takes more than the time it takes to read it to really think it through here. So this was a quote by a man, I might be butchering his last name, named George Muller, lived in the 1800s, and the book went into a deep analysis of his past, but basically he turned from this life of crime and imprisonment at 20 years old, and then began to follow Christ. He got saved in prison, and then pursued an orphan ministry where he raised the funds and ran and executed this orphanage type scenario where they ended up taking in about 10,000 orphans in the 1800s. So it wasn't a MacArthur original quote, but it came from George Muller. But I'm curious to see, based on this little quote here, what that means to you guys. So curious, and this can be open discussion here, does this quote ring true for you? What are your thoughts on this quote? Where faith begins, anxiety ends, and where anxiety ends, faith begins. Any thoughts or comments on this little nugget? Yeah?
That's not the quote. It's where anxiety, the second part of it should be where anxiety ends, faith ends.
Okay. I'm going to write it so we get it right. Help me.
It's where faith begins, anxiety ends.
All right, ignore what I put on the screen and go with this.
The second part of it should be anxiety begins, faith ends.
All right, go with this one. I might have dyslexia'd it when I typed it up there. So thoughts on this, now that we have the right quote? Yeah.
Not from a personal perspective, I don't have a thought on it, but from a biblical perspective, I'm thinking of, and I can't remember where the passage is, but it talks about like the women of the Bible, that they, despite fear, they did the right thing. She didn't have fear. So the way she didn't have fear is probably through faith in God. Mm-hmm. Abraham went through a lot, but when you have fear or anxiety, A lot of times you're not making good choices, you're not thinking clearly. So if you have that anxiety, you're saying to your husband, sleep with my concubine.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's a great example. Because like you said, it's difficult in the context that she was in, especially in that day and how society was there. That's good. Gary, do you have something?
Yeah, I just in my own life, I know that when I'm looking at the waves, instead of Jesus and trusting in him, I definitely am, you know, it's a form of unbelief.
Yeah.
You know, you are focusing, I focus on the wrong thing. And I know it.
Yeah. I think Peter would agree. Let's go over here.
So, George Mueller.
Yeah, Mueller, there it is.
Mueller, having started that orphanage, had like 150, 160 kids under his care at one time. And the people told him that, hey, we don't have any food for dinner. And he just said, that's okay, it's time for dinner. Have everybody sit down and we're going to pray.
Oh, my word.
And this man, because he had faith and because he started his day with 3 hours of prayer on his knees every day.
Wow.
He actually just prayed and thanked God for the food that they were about to receive. And at that same moment, a horse-drawn wagon lost its wheel in the front of the orphanage, which was loaded with bread.
Oh, no way.
That he couldn't make it anywhere. And he knocked on the door and offered the bread to the orphanage.
Wow.
While he was still speaking, a wagon at the back lost its wheel and it had milk.
That's wild.
Yeah.
The book did not go into this level of detail, and I'm glad that you did.
That's amazing.
You've heard of this? Yeah, that's crazy. Yeah. But what an example, especially the guy who quipped the quote, right? Wild.
To go ahead and say, you know what? I am so confident I'm going to be thankful for what God hasn't given me yet.
Wow.
I don't even know what it is.
Wow.
But, you know, whatever kids, they're all looking for food, and God, I know you're going to do something.
Wow.
Thank you, God, for whatever.
That's super cool. Makes me think differently about how I'm praying for things, too, you know? We had another one over here.
It says where faith begins. We're supposed to start every day by putting on the full armor of God.
Mm.
And one of the things that is part of the armor is the shield of faith.
Yes.
Because the devil is constantly shooting flaming arrows of doubt at us. And if you have on the shield of faith, you won't let doubt enter.
Mm.
That's all.
Yeah, that verse was in the chapter too. Very, very good, very relevant biblical grounding for that idea. Yeah.
I just don't know that the presence of anxiety is always indicative of an absence of faith.
I know.
You know that there's a plan, you know it's perfect, it's going to be okay, but right now it's not.
Yeah.
So you're in that state of flux, and that causes anxiety.
And that's why it's a tricky quote, and I wanted to have some discussion. I don't want to present it as a Bible verse because it's not. It's an interesting framework that this gentleman had, and he's had a specific life experiences that helped it there. But yes, go ahead.
When we have faith, we're focused on God.
Mm-hmm.
Where anxiety, we're focused on ourselves.
That's very good. Yeah, and that kind of goes to the Gary thing, like with the focusing on God, or Peter on the waves example, right? He's looking at Jesus versus looking at, I'm not able to swim or walk or whatever it is there. No, it's like where the focus lies. That might be a good where your focus lies, which is interesting because our verse for the day there was this Hebrews 12:1, which is like, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Was there another comment we've got? Let's get Mary Lynn and then Bert.
I agree with yours, even about I don't think the presence of one means the other is absent.
Yeah.
It means faith is absent. And I think maybe the difference is there's a difference between feeling something and being something.
Mm.
As far as I know, the Bible doesn't say never feel anxious. It says do not grieve.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we can feel anxiety over something, but then what do you do with that?
Yeah.
You know, do you stew in it and let yourself focus on whatever is causing that, or do you take that and turn to God in faith
So, yeah, I mean, I don't necessarily think that it's that binary.
I really like that comment, Mary Lynn, because maybe our language or the way we think about words might be different than how the scripture text looks. Example being this, right? Okay, you know, some might say, if you're anxious, maybe you're sinning because you're not trusting in God. And it's like, well, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Did Jesus sin? Absolutely not. He felt an emotion, but he did not become that emotion and say, all that I am is anxious and I don't trust the Father. That wasn't Jesus at all, but he felt all of the emotions. So to feel the anxiety isn't necessarily indicative of you falling off the path and not trusting in God, but it's, where do we go now? Where does the rubber meet the road? How do I live a life of faith and trust? Who gave the example of Sarah and Abraham? Sarah and Abraham. Ooh, this isn't good. What do I do now? Bob, were you up next? Do you have a comment? I saw a hand up. No, back here. Yeah.
Yeah, it was really along the lines of, on one hand, yes, we have this flesh, and we're constantly battling with that, right? Mm-hmm. But we also know that God is doing a continual work in us. Mm-hmm. In Ezekiel 36:26, I'm taking a hard stone,
yes,
flesh, putting my spirit in you. And I think along the way, when you look at the Bible carefully, you look at like Joseph,
yep,
who went through a lot, but then towards the end, what did he say? You know, what my brother's been for one thing,
you man,
God meant
it for good.
What happens in all of our lives, or we're in the midst of it, we all have anxiety about various things, but then there also can be points where, as we're moved along in our walk, we can look back by his grace, or even in the midst of it, before, and see God's grace, and see maybe just an inch more, a little less anxiety, or a little less,
yeah,
you know, fearful, or whatever it is we're dealing with, because God's doing a protecting work in us.
Yeah, even if it's challenging. And that's my point with the kitchen from this Bradley Cooper thing, because it was just interesting throughout the whole movie. He keeps reflecting on the time in this kitchen and he's got this longing to go back, but it was a terrible circumstance. And it's like, this sounds like an abusive work. I'm HR. It's like, I would write this guy up and fire him for ethical violations, right? Like, but that was something he needed to go through, which God is doing in us. He starts the work and he says, I'm going to complete it. I'm going to use this. What you intended for harm, God has intended for good. Yes, go ahead.
When you wrote Where Your Focus Lies, I heard an expression once that I've used many times. Whatever you put under a microscope, that's what gets bigger.
Ah.
Put your faith under it, it'll get bigger. If you put your anxiety into it, that is what will get bigger.
So where's that focus?
What you focus on is faith and trust and know God and
yeah,
truth. He's never lied. He's never let you down. He's always come through. He cannot lie. Focus on those things,
yeah,
and they will get bigger.
No, that's good. One last comment, and then we'll move to the next topic here. Tony.
Yeah, and you know, this is a hard truth.
It is.
You know, that anxiety is a sin, but God's grace covers that sin, and he will help us work through it. It's
obviously
not a damning sin.
Yeah.
But then there's a progression where we think of a problem, we're concerned about a problem, and it gets worse and worse. We worry about the problem, then kind of that out of anxiety.
Mm-hmm.
So it is difficult to accept, but again, we got to remember God's grace to get us through this anxiety.
100%. And I like how Mary Lynn just said too about how it's not like a binary thing, because there's a spectrum of it. And the example we used when we had the discussion in the Salt and Light EBF was like, hey, if you've got a test coming up and you feel a certain level of anxiousness of, hey, I need to prepare for this test, that's good. That's healthy. That's like taking action. That's the rubber meeting the road and saying, ah, I have not become a ball of anxiety that if I fail the test, then I'm going to fall off the world and no one's going to love me and I'm going to fail a career. Like, you don't fall down this spiral of despair. But it's like, all right, I need to take appropriate action and do what needs to be done. And that anxiety isn't damning. It's not the purpose of it there. So, no, all good commentary. Thank you for your comments and thank you for fixing the quote that I made wrong. So point number one that we're going to discuss here, and we've already kind of touched on, is that faith demands risk. So if you have a Bible and want to kind of get towards Hebrews, Hebrews 11 and 12 is where we're going to camp. But faith demands risk. So a lot of people will refer to Hebrews 11 as the Hall of Heroes because it goes through a ton of mostly Old Testament biblical characters. And it talks about, you know, through faith, and it talks about all the things that they accomplished, and through our discussion already, y'all are well aware of all these heroes. But it also talks about the definition of faith. Anybody want to read Hebrews 11, 1 through 3?
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the words were prepared by the word of God, that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
So easy to read. So hard to try and put into layman's terms. If you had to talk to a brand new person that walks through the door of church and has never once cracked the Bible open, how would, and this is open for you guys, how would you describe what Fred just read, right? Like, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Feels a bit cryptic, feels a bit harder to explain to the layman. What would you guys say to explain that to a person who maybe isn't familiar with these topics of faith?
You don't know that when you step out your front door, you're not going to get struck by lightning, but you have faith that you're not going to. Mm. And there are certain like risks and things that we, you know, have faith in throughout the day just because of how the world works, but it could happen.
Mm. That's good.
Well, it's sort of like your marriage vows. It says for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, mm-hmm. sickness and health. When you get married, you aren't thinking about that, but the truth is, there's time in marriage you're going to be poor. Mm-hmm. There's going to be time you're sick. There's going to be time, there's going to be things of difficulty. That's, it should be not if, it's when those things happen.
Yeah.
Because they're going to happen.
When richer, when poorer, right?
And it is. I mean, in life, if you've been married 50 years or so, mm-hmm. guess what? There's going to be time.
The whole cycle.
That just like, I mean, a lot of people think they get, if I'm a Christian, nothing bad's going to happen. If I'm faithful, nothing's going to go wrong.
Yeah, right.
But that's a poor thing because, like it says, as sparks fly upwards, so is a life for trouble.
Yeah.
There's going to be things in that. So you just got to realize, wait a second, I'm going to be going through hard times somewhere. I need to be faithful in that.
I like the parallel to the marriage vows. That's a really interesting take on it.
It's not a matter of if, it's when.
Yeah. That's good. I was just thinking about what Marilyn said about walking out the door. Anybody ever see that old movie, What About Bob?
Yes.
And I'm thinking of the guy is crippled. He can't even get out his door. He's got his little rag he's going to touch it with, and it takes him the first 10 minutes of the movie to gather up the courage to go out the door, and he said all these things. Right? What if I get struck by lightning? What if my heart gives out? What if I have cold sweats or hot sweats? He just has all these irrational fears that are never going to happen, and they debilitate him from even leaving his apartment. And I kind of like that in conjunction with this faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. Yeah, a zillion and one death things could afflict you the moment you walk out the door, but you have to be having some faith that the lightning's not going to strike the moment you walk out. Thank you for the discussion on the faith there. So our point that we're kind of rallying around here is that faith demands risk. So we've talked a little bit, I referenced this Hall of Heroes. I got a little chart up here. Okay, so a little group discussion on the Hall of Heroes and where the faith demands the risk. So for these group of people, Noah, What risks did he take? What risk did his faith demand? Easy one. This is a softball to start.
I mean, he's building a boat out in the middle of nowhere.
There's no water.
And they have no way of moving it to the water. And everybody's, you know. But he's telling them, hey, God's going to judge us. 120 years is a long time.
And it wasn't a weekend project like, oh, old Chris Jewett's in his backyard building a catapult. What's he up to? Going to the Renaissance Fair? Like, no, it's like for 100 years Noah's been this. Like, this dude is crazy.
His risk was to be ridiculed.
Yeah.
He was ridiculed.
Oh, yeah. They said they made fun of him. And that's only like in two verses. Like, that happened for 100 years. Think of the depth of insult that they threw at him. Obviously, he went through that risk in that trial. And we know the result of Noah. The flood came and threw him. Mankind and a pair of each animal and whatever was saved. Abraham, risk taken.
Uprooting his life.
Uprooting his entire life, yes. There was no promised land at that point. It was God telling him to go into the unknown, you know.
Just go in obedience.
Yeah.
I'll tell you where later.
Yeah.
Just see if you're going to go where I tell you.
Yeah, later. Uprooting, and he did it. Yeah.
The risk of sacrificing.
Oh my gosh, yes. That story is insane. Like, I'm trying to read, you know, the kids' Bible to the kids, and then they'll get this thing lately where they're like, Dad, tell us a story we've never heard before from the Bible, Old Testament, go. And I'm like, whoa. Rare. And I'm going through, and I'm like, you know, I'm driving the car, and I start telling the Abraham story. That's intense. It's brutal. It demands explanation. And they're like, but Dad, why would he do that? And it's like, that is tough. If I found myself in Abraham's position, I would hope and pray that I would have the faith he would have, because I don't think it would be as easy as it is to read off the page. Because, yeah, that's an insane risk that he was willing to do, and God saw he was willing to do it. Good example for Abraham. Anything else on the Abraham front? Yeah, go ahead.
Just to piggyback, though, he also got a risk because he obeyed God and sent away Ishmael. So
yes.
The fact that he sent away Ishmael was sort of like building to the Isaac. God said, don't be afraid to send them away.
Yeah.
And then he has Isaac, and God says that these trials really kind of piggyback.
They do, because from his perspective, he's like, I just sent away Ishmael, so this is my only chance now because my backup plan is gone. Lifting that knife was crazy. Yeah, right.
What do you call the times that he lied about his wife?
Yeah.
All right, you got to realize, he's going to places where nations of people are not living by biblical standards.
No, taking on polyamory.
He was, it's scary.
Yeah.
You know, and so, you know, there's always, but he built altars at every section of the land.
Yeah.
You know, that's where God was going to give him, maybe not him personally, but in the future, the nation.
His descendants, if they ever came, and they did, you know, through in the end. Did we talk about, I put Jacob, but I want to do Joseph instead. Let's do Joseph instead. Who's got on Joseph? What risks did Joseph take?
He served faithfully.
Yeah. Joseph's life story is so fascinating. And we're going to talk about it later in the way that God shows up in what we, you know, in what we see as his intervention in life there. But I mean, yeah, his risk was just like, he could have just sat in prison and tried nothing and never spoken up about these dreams that he had, but he did. And had he never said these things, had he never done these things, had he never served faithfully for the years and years in Potiphar's house and in prison and in control of, did he not serve faithfully, would everyone have starved to death? Perhaps. I want to pick his brain in heaven about his business administration skills, because I'd be blown away and be like, ah, oh, CEO level there.
He was like facing potentially the death penalty, but he said it the wrong way to the
right. Right.
Pharaoh just happened to not like what he said. Pharaoh had all the power in the world to just say, off of this head. Like, I don't like this guy's interpretation. He's done.
Especially for a non-favorable message.
Especially coming out of jail.
Yeah, exactly. This guy's a nobody. He's not even one of us. Well, that's great.
He tried sharing before, and it got him in a pit.
It got him in a pit.
And then sold as a slave. So
it's like, this dream thing is not working out for me. But he kept doing it. That's the risk it demanded. We'll move on. You get the point of these very prominent biblical figures, right? Joshua must have looked crazy leading a military campaign by blowing a trumpet and walking around a city and going into these seemingly no-win scenarios against these Canaanite armies that were, you know, we looked in like grasshoppers next to them or whatever, like just madness of the ancient day there. So that point is, faith demands risk. We see it played out through these characters. And that's our challenge when living a life of faith and trust, as you're praying, as you're preparing to face another day in life, God, let me not just seek the most comfortable option, because the most comfortable option might not be your will for me. If faith demands risk, as we see it played out through all these biblical characters and all these biblical principles, God, help me not just be ruled and focused on anxiety, but to focus on faith, being sure that you are faithful to begin what you've completed. Help me in those ways. So that's the point one. And the last note I had was, somebody brought up about the armor of God being the shield of faith is our protection against doubt. And we already talked about it, so I didn't even need to say that. Point two from MacArthur's kind of outline of these topics is that anxiety cannot survive in an environment of praise to God. I know that in a class discussion in our ABF, right before we got into this series, somebody suggested that the antidote to anxiety was gratefulness. And they said it very matter-of-factly, and I was like, huh, that's interesting. I wrote it down. It's just being grateful. And I liked it. I think it's a helpful principle. Like if I'm tempted to be anxious about whatever, let me focus on gratefulness and the things I do have. But I like this praise concept because I think it takes it a step further rather than just being thankful. Who are you thankful to, and why are you thankful for it? And I really like how MacArthur approached it. So the thing we need to define is what praise is. If anxiety cannot survive in an environment of praise, let us discuss what does this word praise mean. How would you define it?
Just to magnify God.
Magnify. I like it. Kind of like the microscope, make it big. What else?
Give thanks.
Thanks. Yeah. Gratefulness is certainly part of it and worth the discussion. Thanks.
Exalt.
I like that. That's kind of like over here. You're exalting. You're making much of. What do you got?
An acknowledgement of the attributes
of God. Ooh, someone read the book.
The sovereignty, omnipotence.
Yes. Attributes, yes. What else? Thoughts?
Worship.
Love it. Go ahead. I see another hand. Put a little heart up there. That's what my kids do.
Someone is above us. You know, higher up than us, higher ranking than us.
Like,
you don't praise.
So like a recognition, acknowledgement of the power, I think, is good. These are all very helpful. And it's good to remember what this means because this word pops up a lot during our you know, singing time in church, right? We sing, praise the Lord, oh my soul, whatever. And you're like, okay, it can be easy to become numb to what this means. Praise, okay, yeah, he's there. I recognize him. Good, oh, we're on to the next verse. But let's camp here for a second. And I think you guys hit the nail on the head through here. MacArthur has two categories that he suggests for it that I really like. And it's reciting God's attributes, ding, 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 it's great, and reciting God's work as two types of praise. And I really like that because in those two camps, you're like remembering his works and remembering what he's done. So it's like there's a historical context to it, like you've done all of this. I remember that you did this, whether it be for me or for a loved one or to a biblical character. This is what you're capable of. And then the attributes are very active because although I'm not standing in front of an ocean with a nation of, million Hebrews behind me and I need it opened, like that's not my context and scenario. God does not need to part a Red Sea for Marty, but his attributes are the same. He is all the omnis. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-strong, you know, everywhere at once. So, yeah, all those omniscience and stuff. A couple other ideas for his attributes, because I love the attribute piece, is remembering that he is love, that he is holy, that he is good. These are super simple concepts, but remembering these attributes are so helpful and can inform what you're praising him for rather than just thinking that. I mean, if you throw another word in there and he is just, whew, that's a big one. So many people cry out for, there needs to be justice. I need justice. Like, man, this everything in the world seems so inequitable and justice is not certain. It's like God is a just God and we can praise him for that. Yes, Nancy.
And I always remember his attribute of graciousness.
Oh, yeah. Right.
So anything that I'm going through is through his graciousness to me.
Yes.
It's difficult.
Yeah.
Especially if it's difficult. I have to remember, he is gracious. He is not giving me something that isn't out of all those attributes, but graciousness as well.
Yeah. And that kind of ties to what Tony was saying about, like, hey, this is a tough topic with the anxiety and the binary between anxiety and faith and does one preclude the other? There is the graciousness in it. God knows where we came from. Jesus underwent every single human emotion and understands. He's a great high priest that can identify and acknowledge with us. Yes.
Everlasting.
Ooh, yeah.
Never ending, you know, same thing.
Yeah. I mean, that is a wild attribute. From eternity past to eternity future. Yeah.
And even in the Old Testament, when God was instructing the Israelites how to relate to him and how to preach to yourself and preach to those around you, there were two main themes that you see again and again and again. Be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That's reciting God's attributes.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's a very, very strong emphasis on remind each other what you've been through, what you've been. And that's reciting God's word.
Yeah. And the blueprint, a lot of times, is Psalms. You know, you look in the Psalms, and he does these two things all the time. How many Psalms are talking about, who's just said everlasting? From everlasting to everlasting. God, you are great. You are mighty. With my God, I can do this. And then David just recounts all of the things that happened. By your might, you... We got that one Psalm we often read around Thanksgiving time in a Thanksgiving service. His love endures forever. And then it talks about, I forget which Psalm it is, I'm going off the cuff here. It talks about for this, for this, for this, for this. And the chorus just responds, his love endures forever. And he's just recounting all the things that he's done there. So Psalms is a great way. And John MacArthur puts in here, he's like, I just want to recommend to some of my congregants, like Psalm therapy, like you're dying of anxiety. Okay, lock yourself in a room with the Psalms and just read them until you feel better. And he kind of suggests you this tongue in cheek, because it's not always as simple as just read the Bible and you feel better. You know, but there is some truth to, hey, if I continue to remind myself or remind others of the attributes of God, like if I had not thrown it out there and Nancy says gracious, like that's helpful. That didn't come to the top of my mind right now, but it's true and it's good and it's helpful. So remembering those two things is helpful in the Psalm therapy. So there's a sample prayer suggested in one of the pages of this book. It's just like the prayer for the anxious person. I love it. It's super honest and simple. And I can identify with it a lot as a relatively person prone to just being anxious about stuff that I don't need to be. So I'm going to read it slowly here because I just love the way he phrased it. And it also helps me feel like my prayer does not have to be, dripping with doctorate level language about the attributes of God. This is what MacArthur says as a prayer. Instead of worrying about problems we cannot solve, we should say, Lord, you are bigger than history. You own everything in the entire universe. You can do anything you want to. You love me and promise I will never be without the things I need. You said you would take care of me as you take care of the birds and the flowers. You have promised that your character and your power are at my disposal. And then he says, that kind of praise glorifies God. And I love that because that's a, like, attainable prayer. Like, yeah, that's honest and it's good. And then he says, hey, this kind of praise is an awesome weapon in our growing arsenal for attacking anxious thoughts and feelings. The word weapon was so interesting to me there, because I've heard, you know, worship songs before. Our praise is a weapon. And it has not resounded with me. I'm like, praise is a weapon? Like, it doesn't feel very offensive. It feels, maybe to my discredit, more reactionary. It feels like a shield of faith. It feels like a defense mechanism that God will protect me. But to use like a weapon can be offensive too. So I kind of like it as a weapon, because that's a better way to think about praise. Like, these types of things are helpful. So it, usually my mind goes to this mystical, invisible spiritual warfare imagery, and I can lose the meaning. But in the context of anxiousness, I can finally see it. This is a real tool or a weapon to combat a very real anxiety in the day-to-day world. Time-wise, we're going to move to the last point here. So praise, the point of this section was that anxiety cannot survive in an environment of praise to God. And then we talked about what praise meant as reciting God's attributes and reciting God's works. So the last concept for the last 8 minutes is that we are running a race that has a real finish. There is an end to this life, to our struggles, to the triumph. This isn't a case of, I really despise that one Christmas song that says, so be good for goodness sake. Why? Why? Put God in there. Come on. Like, there's no point in being good for goodness sake. Like, that doesn't jive with me. I need this. I need a God who is gracious and loving and holy and good and just and everlasting, so that there's a reason to do these things, so that there's a finish to the race. If I'm good just for goodness sake, what the heck am I doing? Better live in a Darwinian survival of the fittest thing. Yes, go ahead.
There's
It's like when you're disciplining your kids, it's not just because I said so.
Yeah, 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 not just because I said so. I need something better than that. Was there another comment? Yeah, go ahead.
Yes, so running the race, so the whole gospel narrative, you remember what the gospel is, you really are what it says, what the truth is. It, you know, we've all, sin has happened, is happening during this time, and it's really all. So really understand that he's come, he's done it, and if we accepted his sacrifice and the gift of our salvation, so what we're going through, anxiety you may be going through or fear that may show up in you, it's like that's just part of the fall. And so he's working out, and he's redeemed it. So that's really true. Like, are you part of helping to represent and be part of the redemption process for this fallen world? Because he's going to come back and restore.
Yes.
So if you understand, like, okay, this is part of the story, so what you're going through, the anxiousness that shows up, no shock.
Yeah.
Paul's come.
Yeah, it's not a surprise.
Okay, so therefore, where are you in this process of, like, okay, it's revealing to me when sin shows up or when I get anxious, it's revealing to me how much I need him.
Yeah.
It's revealing back to me, like, how much I, oh my gosh, how gracious you are, how lovely you are, how good, and
yeah,
all those good attributes of who you are. And those are not just things to recite only.
Right.
Do you really believe it? Because going back to faith, faith is reason, trust. Like, I have enough reason to trust because the Jesus, you did it.
Yeah.
Well, what does it look like to walk in it? Well, that's what's so wonderful is that we are given the church. We lock arms with other people.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, real quick, because I have one last point here.
We are running as if to win the race.
Yes.
And it has an end. It's my understanding that we're all going to die.
Yeah.
And that's the end of the race. We're just having a test to see if we get the mark of, if we get entered into the everlasting kingdom. We're trying to win race.
Yeah, but the point is there is an end to it. It's not this perpetual ongoing piece of it. And there's a word that appears in Hebrews 12, 1-3, where we say, like, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the word that comes up is archegos. Had to put the phonetics up there. And it means author, pioneer, champion who initiates, originator, founder, and leader. And that's a really interesting Greek definition of that word, because I hear author and I'm like, okay, a person sitting there typing, in my modern mind, typing a book, you know? But it's like, it's more than that. And it invokes a military connotation, okay, where in ancient warfare, military type things, the leader of the military did not sit in a tower with a little chessboard and strategy. They were like with a sword at the front of the army. Alexander Great was with his men at the front, like, let's go. And they're the champion who initiates. They're at the front of the army. They're with the people. And, like, how perfect of a word to describe Jesus Christ, who is with his people in great humility. And he's the champion who initiates. And I put two images here because he does this in a couple of ways, and there's the end, right? He's in and with and amongst his people in this extremely humble state. He's whipped, he's tortured, he's tormented, he's wearing a crown of thorns, he's carrying his cross. But he does not stay in this lane. This might be an AI image because the hand is messy. But this is the end state. Like, the Bible says he will return on a white horse with a sword drawn to invoke justice on everything. And that can be a comfort to us to live a life of faith and trust, knowing, one, there is an end. There is an end to your sorrow. There is an end to feeling like a struggle is occurring. And the end is good because God is all of the things that we just described. And Jesus is with us because he's the author and the champion who initiates and the originator and the founder and the leader. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. We can look to him, make our focus lie upon him. What you're focusing on is going to get big. And so these two words are so meaningful, or this word particularly is so meaningful, because he says this, right? Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So the end is good. It's not just a bloody affair. You read Revelation, it can be a little creepy, right? But like, for the joy set before him, in the end, there is joy. There is perfection. There is the perfect, Bob talks about the Trinity, is that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves how much the Father, and it's this beautiful picture of love in this Trinitarian way that I can't even begin to comprehend. And Jesus has that, right? He has his eyes and his heart and his mind and his whole being fixed on that highly exalted place. This was the joy set before him, sin and hell being defeated. Jesus resurrected in the seat of authority. And that is what we can, that's what we can focus on, right? There is an end to the race where we go. Yes. Okay. Last comment, and then we'll close.
Okay. It's a scripture that Paul was speaking about, the trial of this world, of this life is not to be compared to what?
Yeah, I think it's in Romans.
In Romans.
Like, I consider that, like, nothing compares to the surpassing glory of knowing my Lord Christ, yeah? And that's a good one to focus on as well, right? Consider that nothing compares. And he talks about all the things that could befall you and trip you up and make you feel the struggle in life, but nothing compares to the surpassing greatness, right? Yeah, that's beautiful. All right, any last closing thought before I pray us out? Thank you for your discussion. Thanks for your comments. It definitely makes it such a interesting discussion and study when we have so much participation. So really appreciate everybody jumping in and putting their ideas out there. Let's pray. Father God, help us. Help us to live a life of faith and trust. Help us to live a life understanding that faith demands risk. And help us to not shy away from things that are uncomfortable just for the sake of comfort, but help us to open our spiritual ears and physical ears to your voice and what you're calling us to. Help us to have faith that you are who you say you are, and you provide for us, just like you provide for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Help us to remember that anxiety can't survive in an environment of praise. Help praise to be continually on our lips. Help us to look for reasons to be grateful and thankful to you. Help us to do that. Help us, God, to encourage one another to praise and to be grateful and to be thankful and to remember your attributes. And God, would you help us to remember that there is an end to this and that it's glorious. Help us to fix our eyes on you, that our focus would be on you and your capability and not on ourselves and our lack. God, in the midst of us recognizing our lack and having a healthy attention towards things that do deserve our attention, help us not to fall into an anxiety that becomes sinful. Help us to put the proper work in that we need to do to address issues. Help us to be motivated in those ways. But God, I pray that for everybody here and listening and seeking you, that you would help any anxious thought not to become something that causes us to sin and become so full of anxiety that we're not trusting in you. Would you help us to help each other in this topic? And God, thank you for this discussion. Thank you that your word talks about these things and gives us a blueprint and gives us a guide on how to deal with anxiety in life. We pray that you would continue to assist us, Holy Spirit. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.